The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, we are going to get started. I hope you guys all have a handout for week one, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, part one. At the top of it, it's for Old Testament historical books. So in this six-week class, that's what we're going to be focusing on, typically referred to as Old Testament history books. So if you kind of can divide the Old Testament into parts, you would see the Pentateuch being the first five books of the Bible, the history books, which is what we're at, wisdom literature would be like your Psalms, your Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and then we have the prophets. And then within the prophets, you could break them down into the major and minor prophets. And just for the record, the word minor doesn't mean less as in necessity or truth. It just means less as in content. So they're not as long as the other ones. And so you have, so that's kind of how the Old Testament breaks up, similar to how the New Testament breaks up as well when you're looking at how they arrange books and what the books kind of mean or stand for. So regarding Joshua through Esther, we come to the second group of 12 books that deals with the history of the nation of Israel. So these books cover the life of the nation from their possession of the land down to their two deportations and then loss of the land due to their unbelief and their disobedience. We're going to be covering roughly 800 years of Israel's history as we go through this. And these 12 books tell about the conquering and the possession of Canaan, the reigns of the judges, the establishments of kings, the division of Israel into the northern and southern kingdom, the fall of the northern kingdom to Assyria, the exile of the southern kingdom into Babylon, and the return to Jerusalem under the leadership of men like Nehemiah and Ezra. So that's kind of just a brief overview of what the Old Testament history books tell us. And so my question for you guys is, why should we study these books? Why should we look into reading Israel's Old Testament, right? So we're saying this is a focus on the nation of Israel. Greg?
So I would hypothesize it's good to understand how God has dealt. We look at our current day and age and we say, this has never been precedented. We are in such divisive times. Well, actually, yeah, this is a repeat of the exact... I'm not saying that America is Israel, but
sure.
I mean, the hardness of the heart of man is just a repeat, and we can see how God has dealt with it in the Old Testament.
Very good. Yeah, a lot of principles there that we can apply. Absolutely, that's good. Anybody else? Yeah?
To learn from their mistakes.
To learn from their mistakes. That's a good one as well. Absolutely, yeah. Yeah. What does the New Testament say about the Old Testament? Why we should study it?
Since we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses.
Surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses.
Everything that hinders us and let us run with perseverance to raise more helpless.
Yeah, absolutely. What else? Romans has something to say,
Romans
right?
Romans 15:4.
Romans 15.
These things have been written that, how's it go with it?
That you may, if you look at Romans 15:4.
15:4, that you may. I memorized it. Memorized it before, but
that's good. That's exactly right. Romans 15:4 says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of scriptures we might have hope." Right? So it's the same thing Greg was saying. Mr. Towers?
If you don't know your history, you're bound. Your social and your community is bound to repeat.
Yeah.
The same thing.
That's right. It's a very good point. If you don't know your history, he said, you are bound to repeat it. I mean, that's just a general principle that's very applicable for all history, but I would say especially looking at the Old Testament. That's correct.
This is why dictators, the first thing they do is tear down statues.
That's 100% correct.
Books.
That's right.
Destroy the history.
Amen. Yes?
And to see how Christ fulfilled it. He said, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill it. So the fulfillment of what Israel's hope was is...
See now. Yeah,
right.
Absolutely. Yeah. Somebody else have your hand up? Yeah.
Well, all scripture is given and then by inspiration is proper for doctrine and reproof and correction. So even the Old Testament scripture.
Absolutely. Old Testament scripture. Absolutely. It's inspired by God, everything that we read. These are all great answers. Yeah.
Was it mentioned about the prophecies in the Old Testament that follow through and are fulfilled in Christ?
Yeah, so even the ones not fulfilled in Christ, just seeing prophecy in general being fulfilled, I would say, but especially those that were fulfilled in Christ, to see all the place he was born and the time he was born and all of those things, absolutely. So we can know who Jesus actually was by the prophecy that was fulfilled by him, that's right. And we can see also, we can trust that God is the God of the Bible, because when we read all the prophecy and then we see it over hundreds of years and it's still being fulfilled, then we know there has to be some sort of divine authorship. So prophecy is important. Knowing who Jesus is, as he's linked to that prophecy, is also very important. Anything else? There's no right. I'm not fishing for something. It's just, I think it's good to understand that a lot of times we read through the Bible, we focus so much on the New Testament that we forget that there, when Paul taught, when Peter taught, when, you know, Jesus taught, they only had the Old Testament. They weren't teaching from the New Testament. And so when we think about a New Testament church, they had the foundation of the Old Testament. And so we can't just disregard it and say, well, that was for them and this is for us. Because the entire scripture, as was said, is inspired by God. And so we have to, it's good to have a working knowledge of the Old Testament in our mind, especially as we're reading the New Testament, right? Anything else? Any other reasons why we should study? Yeah.
I think that the glory and the attributes of God is so revealed in the Old Testament, and Christ fulfills them in the New Testament. He is the exact representation, but you really get some detailed glimpses into the thoughts of God in the Old Testament and how the Psalms repeat that and extol that. So I enjoy reading the Old Testament to understand who God is and
sure.
Watch Christ fulfill it and, you know, the exact representation.
Sure. Yeah, gives us a broad description of who God is. That's right. Just like Todd was saying this morning, out of Exodus, when the Lord passed by and Moses saw the backside of the Lord, and he revealed himself that way to Moses. So we get to pick up even more about who God the Father is. So all of those things are good, and we should be studying the Old Testament. We should be reading through the Old Testament. Even the genealogies and Chronicles, I know, right? You think, oh man, you gotta be kidding me. That's brutal, Bob. I know, but you know what? It's good for us to read and understand it. Now, I would also argue it is inspired, right? We know all scripture is inspired by God, but we would say the meaning of that was really brought out during that time, right? Because a lot of those genealogies we read, we have a hard time even pronouncing the name, even trying to figure out where they're connected, but it's still inspired scripture. It's still important to understand. So on page 2, kind of a brief overview of the historical books. And now you see up there at the top, this was taken, you see the footnote taken from Bible.org, and at the top there it says the preparation for Christ. You know, we need to make sure first and foremost as we go through the Old Testament that there's no mention of the church. Good answer. So there's no mention of the church in the Old Testament, right? So we can't read back. We can't say, well, they were speaking specifically of the church. Because there is no church in the Old Testament. So this would be one of those very hard dividing lines between covenantal or Reformed theology and what is commonly referred to as dispensationalism. Now, we're not fully dispensational in the meaning of the word, but we would fall more towards the dispensational theology. And so the covenantal guys like Joel Beakey, R.C. Sproul formerly believed this, other men, they would see the church as starting with the nation of Israel, and some even going all the way back to Adam, seeing the church starting there, and then seeing the progression of the church. And so they would say the nation of Israel was a representation of the church in the Old Testament, and then when Christ came, he then fulfilled that, taking God's promises from the nation of Israel, and now, as we know in the New Testament, focusing more towards on the church. But we would say the church started when?
Acts chapter 1.
Pentecost. Right? That's when church started. Pentecost. There's no mention of it anywhere else. And so Jesus said, I will build my church. He didn't say, I have been building my church. Right? It's not a perfect verb. He said, I will. It's a future verb that he's using. So he said, I will build my church. And so we need to make sure when we read the Old Testament, it can be very, very easy. And in the land of of teaching and preaching, the saying is, oh, that preaches really nice, right? So just because something preaches nice doesn't mean that it's right. In fact, a lot of times when it does preach right, it's an indicative that it's not right. That's for another class, though. So when we're looking at this and you read through preparation for Christ, it is a preparation for Christ because they were looking forward to it. And I believe a lot of the Old Testament prophets had much more knowledge than we give them credit for. They were looking forward to Christ. They were looking forward to the redemption of humanity. They understood that the sacrifices that they made over and over and over again weren't actually taking anything away. They were there as a picture yet to be fulfilled. But the church didn't exist. And I want to make sure that we really understand that. Because you'll read commentaries and they'll say, well, in Daniel, this is a picture of the church. Well, it can't be a picture of the church because the church didn't exist yet, right? And so Joshua taking over the promised land, you know, you read through the history of various people groups taking over land, whether it be the Latter-day Saints as Joseph Smith and Brigham Young, and they were going out to Utah, and that was the land that God had given them. And they believed they were the new nation of Israel, just as Joshua led the inhabitants into the land of Canaan, and they killed everyone that was there. If you want to see a brutal history of a religion, the Latter-day Church, I lived in Utah for a while, and their history is they slaughtered everyone that was there because they believed they were the nation that God had chosen. And just like the nation of Israel went into Canaan and slaughtered the inhabitants, so they went into Canaan and they slaughtered the inhabitants and took that nation over. And so it can obviously have some detrimental effects as well. And that's not just the Latter-day Saints. That's many other people groups who believe they were the same nation, led by a symbolic Joshua to take over a land that God had given them. And so that's false. That's not happening anymore. God's not calling a nation to go in and take over another nation in the sense of this. What does he call us to do as believers? We are to be in the world, not of the world, right? We're to be in the world, influencing the world through Christ, not taking it over by the sword. That's God's job, Christ's job. When he comes back, he's not going to be the passive lamb, right? He's going to be the king that comes back to rule. And so with that in mind, we can see a few of these books. I just wanted to run through the books we're going to be teaching on. Joshua, kind of the possession of the land by the nation, and Judges and Ruth, the opposition or oppression of the nation. So that's the theocracy. These books cover the period when Israel was ruled by God, 1405 to 1043. And then we start to see the stabilization of the nation, the expansion of the nation. You start going through the history of kings and prophets, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. You see the glorification of a nation, the nation divides, the deterioration of the northern kingdoms, deportation of the southern kingdoms. Then you see the preparation for the temple and the subsequent destruction of the temple. And then that's the monarchy. So you have a theocracy at the beginning. Theocracy is the nation ruled by God, right? Then you have a monarchy. He sets up a monarchy. Monarchy's having kings. These books trace the history of Israel's monarchy from its establishment to its destruction in 586 BC. And then you have these three at the end, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. To me, three of the most exciting books in the Old Testament. Absolutely love these books. And I would highly recommend, you know, these books are, they really give insight to the power of the Word of God and just seeing that stick-to-itiveness, right? So the restoration, see the restoration of the temple, reconstruction of the city, and then the protection of the nation. And it says these books describe the return of a remnant to the land after 70 years of captivity. And so it kind of gives a brief overview of what the books we're going to be looking at over the next 6 weeks are going to see. So if you go back to the first page, that's a whole page, so I couldn't just fit that in somewhere. That's why I'm going back and forth for a minute. But if you see there, I just wanted to go through the schedule. Right in the middle of the page, you see today, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Part 1. Next week, the streets are here, so he's going to be sharing during equipping hour. 11:15, we're going to do Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Part 2. So Part 2 will be Judges and Ruth, since they go together. And then the next 2 weeks, 1 and 2 Samuel, Kings and Chronicles. And then the last 2 weeks, December 6th and 13th, we have Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. So that's what it's going to look like as we go through these books. You can turn to page 3. And we're going to start out looking at the book of Joshua. So the book of Joshua gained its name from the exploits of Joshua. understandably. The understudy of Moses, prayed for and commissioned as a leader in Israel. Joshua means Jehovah saves, or the Lord is salvation, corresponds to the New Testament name Jesus. God delivered Israel in Joshua's day when he was personally present as a saving commander who fought on Israel's behalf. So one of the things we, you know, if you read the book enough, you should be able to kind of summarize it down into one or two sentences to be able to give an explanation of the entire book. So that was me just kind of, you know, that's kind of what the book of Joshua is about, just in a short few sentences. Getting into the technical side, I think it's important we understand that a lot of times we kind of push away this stuff. Probably if you have a study Bible, you have a lot of this information in the front of your study Bible. I'd encourage you not to skip over it, because these are valid books. There's reasons why they were written, when they were written. There are reasons why they're written, to whom they were written, and where they were written from, and the time in which they were written, kind of giving the context of when they were written. And it just gives validity, and all of that is inspired. These things didn't happen on accident. It wasn't one day, you know, Joshua woke up and he thought, you know what? Today's the day. I'm writing the book of Joshua. And he sat down and he started writing the book of Joshua. It was inspired by God at the time and everything surrounding it. So let's look at author and date. Joshua is most probable author, as the majority of the book was written as an eyewitness. We read in Joshua 24:26, and Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. We do run into a little bit of a problem. We say Joshua is the author. Read three verses down, 24:29, and it came about after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. So there's a very probable chance that Joshua didn't write that. Right? So we would say, yes, Joshua is certainly the author, but when it comes to the end, he obviously could not have recorded his own death and subsequent burial. Somebody else did. We don't know who. We know that then, you know, Moses had an assistant who was Joshua. There's a good chance Joshua had an assistant who was helping him. Some people believe it was the high priest Eleazar. To be honest with you, it doesn't matter. It's been accepted by the nation of Israel, by the Pharisees, scribes, all the way up through church. It's never been questioned as authentic. And so it's just, practically speaking, it was very common back then. Historically speaking, it's always been accepted as written by the book of Joshua. Not that section, but somebody else wrote it. But it doesn't matter. The book was completed before David's reign. The most likely writing period is 1405 to 1385 B.C., since the actual conquest of Canaan took 7 years, the land probably was occupied about 1399, and this puts the book writing soon after this date. So if you look at footnote number 3, I just wanted to show you how we got there, right? How did we get this date? According to 1 Kings. So once again, this is why we look at Scripture as a whole as being inspired, right? So 1 Kings 6:1, the Israelites leave Egypt 480 years before the fourth year of Solomon, that before 966 B.C., adding these figures gives an Exodus date of 1446. The beginning of the conquest was 40 years later, or 1406. The evidence from Judges 11:26 confirms this. Japheth said that this period from the conquest to his time was 300 years. He had 140 to cover the period from Japheth to the fourth year of Solomon, gives us 480. And then that gives us 440. But then you add in the 40 years of wandering, and it gives us 480 years. So we can actually see pretty much to the date when all this was taking place by the various kings that ruled and the things that were taking place within that time. So you can kind of start to piece together what was going on during this time. So then Joshua was born in Egyptian slavery, trained under Moses, and by God's choice rose to this key position of leading Israel into Canaan. Some of his distinguishing features of his life: number one, his service; number two, his soldiering; number three, his scouting; number four, supplication by Moses; number five, sovereignty of God; number six, the Spirit's presence; number seven, the separation by Moses; number eight, his selflessness and wholly following the Lord. And so that kind of gives us a rough sketch of who Joshua was. And then kind of the theme and purpose. We have possessing, conquering, and dividing of the promised land is the theme and purpose of the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua is designed to show God's faithfulness to his promises doing for Israel exactly as he had promised. The events recorded in Joshua are selective to set forth God's special intervention on behalf of his people against all kinds of tremendous odds. So once again, we're studying this to see God's promises fulfilled. So the fulfillment of God's promises as so evident in the birth of Isaac to Abraham and Sarah and in possessing the land with its fortified cities is the work of God that which man could never do, no matter how hard he might try. And so we see God's providential hand coming through here. He's giving promises, and then he is making sure that they are fulfilled. And then a longer outline of the book of Joshua. You have the invasion of Canaan. So that would be the first five chapters, give or take. So you have the commissioning of Joshua, the command of Joshua, the canvassing of Jericho, crossing of the Jordan, the commemoration of the crossing, and the consecration of the people. And then you see in the next seven or so chapters, the conquest of Canaan, condition for victory. We see that divine commander come up. The campaign in the central portion, the campaign in the south, one in the north, and then the last chapter 11 and 12, looking at the review of the victories. And then the division of the land, the inheritance for the two and one half tribes, inheritance for Caleb, the inheritance for the 9 1/2 tribes, inheritance for Joshua, cities of refuge, and the cities for the Levites. And then lastly, our last three chapters, we see the dispute about the altar, the discourse of Joshua, and then ultimately the death of Joshua. And then if we were to condense that down a little bit, a brief summary of the book looks something like: the book of Joshua continues the story of the Israelites after the exodus from Egypt. The book chronicles approximately 20 years of Joshua's leadership of the people after Moses anointed him at the end of Deuteronomy. The 24 chapter divisions of the book of Joshua can be summarized as follows. Verse 12, entering and conquering the promised land. The next, instructions for distributing the portions of the promised land. And then the last two, Joshua's farewell address. And so, just to kind of give you a long overview, brief summary of the book. So now we have the background and setting. Once again, it's important to understand when the book was written. Why was it written? Moses passed the baton of leadership to Joshua before he died. Israel was at the end of its 40-year wilderness wandering period, about 1405. Joshua was approaching 90 years of age when he became Israel's first leader. He later died at the age of 110, having led Israel to drive out most of the Canaanites and having divided the land among the 12 tribes. Now, this to me is one of the most exceptional verses in all of Joshua. Do you realize Joshua was 90 years old when he became the commander to wipe out an entire land? 90 years old. He had been hanging out for 90 years. 90. He lived for 20 more years. So after he gets done, he didn't conquer it all, as we know, right? But after he strikes down all the foes that he went up against, at 110 years old, he decides, you know, the Lord decides it's done. At 90. I think for me, the reason why it is so exceptional is we have this idea of retirement, right? Joshua was 90. He didn't hang the sword up. He actually put it on for the first time at the age of 90. That is absolutely amazing to me. That, to me, is the best part of the book of Joshua, how a 90-year-old man could go in. And that only shows the power and faithfulness of God that said, here's what you're to do. Here's what I'm commanding you to do. And I'm giving you the resources to do it. All Joshua had to do was, by faith, do it. I'm sure hearing that a 90-year-old man is coming after you isn't striking fear in the hearts of people, right? This is post-fall, post-flood. So this isn't when they were living to 900, right? They were living to 110, 120 years old. So they're like, imagine in your own mind, somebody says, your 90-year-old neighbor is getting pretty upset. He's going to come over and have a talking with you. You're thinking, okay, here so we go. But they say, oh, by the way, God ordained him to come over here and slaughter you. Oh, well, let's talk about this then. Let's wait a minute, right? So it's not the fact that he was 90 was the biggest part. The fact that he did what God called him to do. He didn't say, God, don't you see, I'm 90. I can't do this, right? He did it. And so, let me keep reading there. Poised on the plains of Moab, east of the Jordan River, and the land which God had promised, the Israelites awaited God's direction to conquer the land. They faced people on the western side of the Jordan who had become steeped in iniquity, that God would cause the land, so to speak, to spew out its inhabitants. He would give Israel the land to conquest, Israel the land by conquest, primarily to fulfill the covenant he had pledged with Abraham and his descendants, but also to pass just judgment on the sinful inhabitants. Now, this was prophesied before. If you go back to Genesis 15:16, I find this quite funny, that they knew this was coming. And so Genesis 15:16, we're told, he says, "Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." And so there's this idea that they're prophesying the nation. Now, what, the nation of Israel didn't exist yet, right? But he's saying the fourth generation is going to come back here. Why didn't God judge them right then? Well, Genesis tells us the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. So what he's saying is they hadn't sinned enough. Their iniquity's not done. They haven't filled up their pot with unrighteousness yet, however you want to explain it. But they're going to. And when they do, and when that day comes, they're going to be judged for it, right? And so that's what God was saying here. And this is fulfilled in the fact that Joshua then takes the nation of Israel and he brings judgment down upon them. God was using the nation of Israel as his arm of judgment, if you will. So then we also see long possession of different parts of the land by various people groups had even predated Abraham's day, going back to Genesis 10:15. Its inhabitants had continued on a moral decline in the worship of many gods up to Joshua's time. So the people that were there were pagans, and they had taken the pattern of worship of pagan idolatry had just taken effect and was rampant in that area. And so the interpretive challenges, miracles always challenge readers either to believe that God who created heaven and earth can do the mighty works to or explain them away. We're not going to go into looking at the miracles because that sentence right there explains miracles. Either you believe them or you explain them away. That's it. I mean, they can't prove a miracle. That's why it's a miracle, right? So if I could say, well, here physically how it all happened, then I'd be explaining it away. But if you look at the Bible and you read the miracle and you believe it's a miracle, then you move on to the next one, right? And so the miracles do trip people up, unfortunately. They were part of God's purpose, though, such as holding back the Jordan's waters. Important note to note, they said this on Wednesday night theology class, when they walked through the Jordan, they weren't walking through mud. They were walking on dry land. And that is an absolute miracle. Imagine a river. I grew up on the Grand River, and so you'd walk through there, and you'd walk across the Grand River. By the time you got across, you were in your knees up to mud, right? And so imagine parting the river and then taking a whole nation across, and nobody was muddy as they walked across the bottom of the river. That's a miracle in and of itself. You know, holding back the waters is a miracle, but then the fact that it was dry as well. Number two, the fall of Jericho's walls. All they did was yell at them, right? And they fell. Go try that sometime. Yell at your house. Yell at the church. See what happens. It's a miracle. The hailstones that came down, the long day. We don't need to seek to explain miracles. We either believe them or we don't. I mean, that's kind of how it is. Other challenges include how did God's blessing on the harlot Rahab, who responded to him in faith, relate to her telling a lie? We're going to look at these in a moment. Why were Achan's family members executed with him? What does God sending the hornet before Israel mean? And can we, number four, can we use Joshua 24:15, choose this day whom you will serve for believers today? And so just kind of looking through these, first of all, Rahab, you know, it says nowhere in this verse is any inclination of Rahab being praised for lying about the spies. Rahab actually is used a couple times in the New Testament, James 2:25 and Hebrews 11:31. And Rahab's faith was praised for receiving the spies in peace. But again, there's no praise for lying. She was not righteous for lying, but she was righteous for doing other deeds. If you'll turn your Bible to Joshua 2, I think part of the story that we kind of miss out on is Joshua chapter 2, starting verse 8, I guess. We would say, it says, "Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof." So this is the men who came in to spy the land out. She had found them. And said to the men, this is Rahab speaking, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us. and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven, above and on earth beneath. So the knowledge that she had, she acted upon it by faith, is what they're told in Hebrews 11:31 and James 2:25. So it's important to note here a few things. One, people ask, well, in the Old Testament, how did they ever know about God? How could they ever know about faith? How could they ever know about being saved? They had to wait. They had to do this, right? We try to make up these kind of scenarios where there's no way anyone would have known. But you notice here, I want you to pay attention to the wording. I know the Lord has given you the land, but look at verse 10. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. How long ago was that? 40 years. So in Jericho, they heard about that, so they had known for 40 years the works of God. Out of all of those people whose hearts were melted, who had no courage remaining in them, who no man could no longer stand, one was faithful. So for 40 years, they knew what God had done. 40 years. So however it traveled to Jericho from it happening as they crossed the Jordan. So they didn't obviously have the news station at that time, so somehow it got there, but they knew. So here's what we have to understand. The knowledge that we have, we are accountable for. They did not act upon that knowledge, save Rahab. She, by faith, we read in Hebrews that she acted upon that knowledge. These people in Jericho were not ignorant. They were pagan worshipers in light of knowing that God, what? You may read through here, right? He says, now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord. Or, I'm sorry, that one up. That any man no longer, because for the Lord your God, he is heaven, God in heaven, above and beneath the earth. They had the knowledge of who God was. They had everything they needed in order to put their faith in him, but they chose to still put their faith in pagan gods and in a pagan religion. And because of that, they were judged. So she gave lodging to the spies. She sent the spies in a safe direction. These are the things that James 2:25 considers her righteous for. And then letter B, lying is a breach of the ninth commandment. There is no such thing as a righteous lie, right? Nonetheless, Rahab acted with integrity based on the limited understanding she had of the God of the Bible at that time. There is evidence here of a changed heart and a changed life. A former prostitute was once a child of Canaan, has become a daughter of Zion. The most remarkable aspect of the whole story is that Rahab, a Gentile and a common harlot, marries into the family line of David the king, giving birth to Boaz, the husband of Ruth, and becomes showcased as a mother of Israel. What a picture of the incredible condescension of our God, yeah. Whereby the writer of Hebrews reminds us he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Mm-hmm. So this lonely prostitute woman out of the entire city decides to follow the God of the Bible, and she gets into the lineage of Jesus Christ mm-hmm. himself. That's the story. That's our redemptive story right there. Number two, Achan. God warned that anyone taking the spoils from Jericho would make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble upon it. All the Israelites obeyed, except for Achan. How'd you like to have that reputation in the Bible, huh? Always, everyone knows that name, Achan. Like, it's just, poor guy. Stole a beautiful robe and some gold. His sin was discovered. God commanded that Achan and his entire family and all his possessions be destroyed. So how do we understand this? You know, first of all, Achan's sin affected the entire nation of Israel. Joshua 7:1, God said that the Israelites acted unfaithfully and that his anger burned against Israel, right? So you see it defiled the whole community. Number two, Achan's sin caused God's blessing upon the Israelites to be withheld in their subsequent battle against the city of Ai. And so 36 innocent men died because of Achan's sin. He stole that which was devoted to destruction, so therefore he brought destruction upon them. We fool ourselves if we think our sin only affects us, right? Disobedience brings ruin upon everyone. Thirdly, the gold and silver that he stole was stolen from God himself. The precious metals were to be added to the treasury of the Lord, and he actually robbed God. Number four, his disobedience was also an insult to God's holiness and his right to command his people and how he saw fit. Even so, God gave Achan a night to consider his sin and to come to him in repentance. But unfortunately, Achan did not avail himself of that. The gold that he stole, the silver that he stole, he coveted it more than he coveted the forgiveness of God. But why might we ask that God destroy Achan's family? The Bible doesn't give us the exact reasons, but Proverbs 15:27 does say that a greedy man brings trouble to his family.
Yeah.
And so we can see how his one sin brought it. So where do we see a New Testament counterpart? That's my question to you guys. Where do we see a New Testament counterpart to God starting something, somebody sinning, and then falling dead?
Was it Ananias and Sapphira?
Ananias and Sapphira, right? God started it in Acts chapter 5. God started the church. They wanted to be holy. They came to give their offering. They lied about the offering. And so God, Holy Spirit struck them dead. So you see the nation of Israel at its beginning, God struck them dead. You see the church at its beginning, God struck them dead. And so God's starting something. God wants it to be holy and pure. And so he wants the people coming into it to be holy and pure as well. And, you know, just be careful, right? Coming into church. That's all I'm saying. Just be careful. Number three, sending the hornet. I don't know why this is a big deal. But in any event, I thought I'd cover it. Joshua 24:12, God said, "Then I sent the hornet before you and drove out the two kings of the Amorites before you, but not by your sword or your bow." And so you have two kind of ideas, right? There's actual literal hornets, and there were hornets then, so it's not too far-fetched that there'd be literal hornets, or it was symbolic of the fear that God put into the hearts of the Amorites, either by those literal hornets or by the fact that he's God and he can put fear into their hearts. Overall, the main point is not hornets, but the fact that it was the Lord who did the work of chasing away the Amorites. The Israelites did not have to do anything. This is the key. All they had to do was believe, right? They had to believe that the Lord was going to take care of them. That's the key. Did they believe? And they did. Joshua 24:15, this is one of those Arminian texts they love to hang their head on. "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether gods of your father served on the other side of the river, the gods of the Amorites in the land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Not a bad verse. Doesn't mean you can't have it in your house. Don't get me wrong. I know it's quite popular. All I'm saying is it's one of these verses that the Arminians, they love to say, look, God gives us a choice, right? And God does give us a choice, but let's read. Oftentimes, this passage is recited in support of someone choosing their salvation. In fact, one Arminian scholar writes, "What's the point of choose this day of whom you will serve if there's no free will?" Letter B, "We are his children if we are led by the Spirit, not the flesh." It's simple. Why complicate it with worries about whether or not we chose or God chose? It appears to me that it's not either or, but both and. We are chosen as he draws all men through the work of the Holy Spirit, but we also choose to respond. "Choose this day whom you will serve." Joshua 20:14. It's about relationship and cooperation.
Yes.
God wants children, not robots. Letter C. An offer of choice implies total freedom and the ability to choose. Therefore, a person has absolute free will to choose Christ at any time in his life. Joshua 24:15 is the linchpin of Arminianism argument. Calvinism is wrong. That was my favorite quote. Letter D. How would you respond to these claims? How does it seem that God is giving them a choice as to whom they serve? Also, Joshua said he was going to serve the Lord. If you look at footnote number 13, it's Pastor Joe's favorite topic, right? Letter E, that's right, hermeneutics. Comes back to bite you every time, doesn't it? Man, when you study the Bible right, you actually get the right meaning of the text. I know. So let's look at the doctrine of total depravity first. Total depravity affirms that unregenerate man, being totally depraved, is unable to obey or please God unto salvation. It is a doctrine concerning salvation. 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 Keep that in your mind, okay? Christians are in a different state after salvation called sanctification. Christians do not suffer from what we call total depravity, okay? Romans 8, 9, and 10. "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." 1 Thessalonians 4:1. "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. Or Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that is the rewarder of those who seek him. And therefore, should not be considered totally depraved. Number two, in addition to the doctrine of total depravity, does not deny man's ability to make choices. So here's the key. Letter A. It does not deny that man has a free agency to make choices according to his nature.
There's the key.
Right. That's the key, according to his nature. However, total depravity asserts that when it comes unto salvation, man is dead in his trespass. Ephesians 2:1-2, and you were dead in your trespass and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air and the spirits now working in the sons of disobedience. Realize what Paul said there, that you formerly walked. So as a believer, we are not totally depraved because we can now walk in the Spirit. Also, he is a slave to sin, Romans 6:20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness, meaning you had no idea of making a righteous choice because you were a slave to sin. As slaves, depraved men lives in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. Letter C, individuals with depraved natures will always choose to reject God for salvation because he does not appeal to them. Paul in Romans 8:7-8, because the mind is set on flesh, is hostile towards God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Note our depraved condition. We're hostile, we don't submit, we can't submit, and we can't please God. So in salvation, when God, by his grace, changes the nature of his elect, then and only then can they choose to come to him, because only now do they know that they desire him. It says in 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. Mm-hmm. So we would assert, Joshua 24, choose on this day whom you'll serve. It's a legitimate choice. They can choose whom they want to serve, right? But it's not a choice to salvation. So we would say anyone can choose. I mean, you can go into any house of any place, and anybody, unregenerate or regenerate, can choose who they want to serve. We're not saying that. What we are saying is it's not a choice unto salvation. It's a choice unto service. And do people choose God as being unsaved? Absolutely. Happens every day. 100%. Read the warnings in Scripture. There are unsaved people who are choosing to serve God every single day. But unfortunately, God is just not recognizing that service, is what the Bible tells us. So some foreshadowings. Story of Rahab, the harlot, her great faith in God of the Israelites, gives her a place as those honored for faith. We talked about that. Hebrews 11:31. Absolutely amazing. Most importantly, by God's grace, she's in the Messianic line. One of the ceremonial rituals, number 2 of Joshua 5, finds its perfect fulfillment in the New Testament. Verses 1 through 9 describe God's commandment that those who were born in the wilderness were to be circumcised when they came into the Promised Land. By doing so, they rolled away the reproaches of Egypt, meaning that he had cleansed them from their sins. If you look at Colossians 2, it describes the believers as having been circumcised in their hearts by Christ himself, by whom we have put off the sinful nature of our former lives without Christ. Number 3, God establishes cities of refuge for those who accidentally killed someone. They can live there without fear. Christ is our refuge, who we have fled and take hold to, the hope offered to us. Number 4, the book of Joshua has an overriding theological theme of rest. This is one that you don't want to miss. It's one of the warnings in the book of Hebrews, and it correlates back to this nation of Israel. But the Israelites, after wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, finally entered the rest God had prepared for them in the land of Canaan. The writer of Hebrews uses this incident as a warning to us not to let unbelief keep us from entering into God's rest in Christ. It's actually talked about again in Psalms as well. So entering into rest is a massive deal in the Bible as a whole, and specifically talking about here in Joshua. So Christ seen in Joshua, I'm always weary about these, to be honest with you. I'm just throwing it in there. I'm not a massive fan of types and pictures and all this kind of stuff, especially where perhaps, you know, it's more thought of as real because the collective decides on it as opposed to the Bible decreeing it. But without further ado, though no direct messianic prophecies of Christ are there, there are a number of types, and I put that in bold, you know, italics. I wanted to do quotes and alarms and as well, but you know, I think you get the picture. which point to the Savior. Joshua is a type of Christ, perhaps in two very important ways. His name means Yahweh's salvation. The Greek equivalent of the name is Jesus, and Joshua actually called by that name Jesus in Acts 7:45. Second, Joshua is seen as a type of Christ in the work of leading Israel triumphantly into the rest of their promised land, just as Christ himself has led many sons to glory. Letter B, Joshua was met by the commander of the Lord's army, undoubtedly a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ who was there to teach Joshua that he had come not to take sides but to take over as commander. Letter C, Rahab's scarlet cord. I would say out of all of them, for me personally, this is one you could probably see the best. And salvation through the blood and death of Christ. A Gentile prostitute heard of the mighty works of God, and she believed, and she tied it onto her window. And then lastly, we'll end with some practical applications. One of the key verses, Joshua 1:8, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. The Old Testament is replete with one thing. The people forgot. Forgot God, and they forgot his word. For the Christian, the words are lifeblood. Right in 2 Timothy 3:16 was quoted when we started. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. And so we need to have the word of God as our lifeblood. And then number two, Joshua's a prime example of the benefits of a worthy mentor. For years, he remained close to Moses. He watched Moses as he followed God. An almost flawless manner. And he learned to pray in a personal way from Moses. He learned to obey through the example of Moses. Joshua apparently also learned from negative example that cost Moses the joy of actually entering into the promised land. And then if you're alive, you're a mentor. Someone somewhere is watching you, some younger person or someone that you are influencing is seeing how you live, how you react. Someone is learning from you. Someone will follow your example. Mentoring is far more than words that are spoken by the mentor, but your entire life is on display. So there's some practical stuff we can pull out of there. You know, the word of God is what we live by, and the benefits of having a mentor, whether you have a mentor or you are mentoring someone. You know, I was a long, long time ago, I was listening to R.C. Sproul, and he said you should always be being fed and feeding. So that way you're not a cul-de-sac, you're a conduit. And you don't just want to be the one that sits around getting fat from somebody else, but you also want to make sure that as you're being fed, you're then discipling other people. Otherwise, why get all that information, right? So let's pray. If you guys have any questions, we can see after that. So, Lord, we do thank you for this book. We thank you for this time together. We do thank you that we have this example for us as we read through the life of Joshua. We see how faithful he was, Lord, how he just simply believed your promises. Even at the age of 90, even after seeing, Lord, them wander for 40 years and all the negative stuff, Lord, he chose rather to believe you and believe your word. And so I pray, Lord, we would have that same heart, that we would desire, regardless of the odds or the enemy or the circumstances around us, Lord, that we would just simply believe your word. We do love you. We thank you. Pray you bless our week further in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to a presentation from Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan. No part of this recording may be edited or distributed without prior written consent. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.